Well, please, if you would be so inclined, take your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there's numbers of them in the seats there in front of you. There's two different volumes we actually have. So it's going to be either page 924 or page 983. Colossians chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8, a cause for thanksgiving. A cause for thanksgiving. Or you could also entitle this message, Godly Thanks for Gospel Power. So take your pick. One of them's there on your insert. The other one you can add if you want. A cause for thanksgiving or Godly Thanks for Gospel Power. Now, after Paul's greeting in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in which he yearns for God's people to experience and know the fullness of his grace and peace, he then starts this letter by telling the Colossians how it is he is praying for them. And the very first focus of his prayers for them involve thanksgiving, which is what he expresses in verses 3 through 8. So, let's hear God's living, unchanging, inerrant word, beginning in verse 3. I'll read and then lead us in a brief prayer again. So, verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant or servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And this is the word of the Lord. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for gathering us now to hear your true and powerful and life-giving word. Holy Spirit, please help me to clearly declare what you have spoken from your mouth. And may it indeed accomplish your purpose, and may it succeed in the thing for which you send it. May we all hear and understand your grace in truth, the word of your truth, the gospel, the good news that you have given. May it indeed bear fruit and increase in us and among us and through us to the whole world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, let me begin this morning with a question, and here's the question. Is it possible to be filled and overflowing with thanksgiving to God in an ungodly way? Just think about that question. Is it possible to be filled and overflowing with thanksgiving to God in an ungodly way? Just chew on that for a few moments. And as you chew on that, support your answer biblically. If you have an answer for that, try to support that answer biblically. Now, just so you know, I was talking with my dear, sweet wife, Lori, a few days ago about this. I was asking her this question, kind of warming up for the sermon, and I asked her to support it biblically, and she very, very subtly and very spunkily said, well, Colossians 1. You know, well, she knew and understood, but I'm thinking of other passages besides Colossians 1. Is it possible to be filled? I mean, she was very sweet in that, of course, and I affirmed her in that. But is it possible to be filled and overflowing with thanksgiving to God in an ungodly way? And I think the answer is yes, it is very possible to do that in an ungodly way. One place in Scripture that we see this happening is in Luke chapter 18, where a hypocritical religious leader, Jesus tells a story about this, and he speaks of a Pharisee, one of the hypocritical religious leaders, who is praying in the temple, and this is what Jesus says this man says. This is Luke 18, verse 11 and 12. This man says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, who was another man praying in the temple. This man says, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. Now, Jesus makes it clear in this story that he's telling that this was ungodly thanksgiving on this religious leader's part. He was giving thanks to God, but in a very ungodly way. And all of us can be prone to that type of ungodly thanksgiving that is more self-righteous, more self-justifying than it is looking to the Lord. And not only can our thanksgiving perhaps at times be self-righteous or self-justifying, but often much of our thanksgiving, and I know this is true for me often, can often be more selfish and self-centered in its orientation than it is God-centered. In other words, it's easy for us to give thanks to God when he's doing what we think he should be doing in our lives, or when he's giving us what we think he should be giving us in our lives. And of course, if that's not happening, then our easy tendency is to do what? To complain and to grumble. And so it's easy for our thanksgiving to be self-righteous, to be self-centered, to be selfish. We can think of pro athletes who oftentimes are giving thanks publicly, and we don't know their hearts, and I'm sure many of them, it's very, very genuine and very real, but oftentimes their thanks seem to be very shallow for the fact that God has given them such abilities and given them success and given them so much money, and on it goes. And we can fall prey to that as well. And so within this, the question then becomes, what does godly thanksgiving look like? In other words, thanksgiving that is pleasing to God. And how can we give thanks to God in a godly rather than an ungodly way? And well, this is the question that our text before us this morning addresses. What godly thanksgiving is all about as it is modeled by the Apostle Paul here at the very beginning of his letter. Now, the big truth, here's the heart of what we're going to see this morning. The main idea of what we find in verses 3 through 8 is this. Godly thanksgiving magnifies and multiplies the gospel power of the triune God. I know that's a bit of a mouthful. Let me say it again. Godly thanksgiving magnifies and multiplies the gospel power of the triune God. Godly thanksgiving magnifies and multiplies the gospel power of the triune God. Now, within this, Paul is giving godly thanks for God's work among God's people in Colossae at the very beginning of this letter. And notice it's insightful that he doesn't just stop with a general word of thanks at the end of verse 3. We always thank God for you. I mean, that would be a wonderful thing to say. That would be a true thing to say. But he doesn't stop at the end of verse 3. He goes on in verses 4 to 8 to give a lot of details about what it is specifically he's thankful to God for. And why is it that he does this? Well, he does it because he's seeking to encourage and to strengthen the faith of God's people in Jesus. And even through his own example, to teach believers how to be thankful in a God-magnifying, God-glorifying way. And so Paul's prayer is an example of godly thankfulness. And what I want us to see as we move through this are seven different marks or characteristics of godly thanksgiving. Of course, for time, I'm only going to be able to touch on these. Some will be a little shorter, some will be a little bit longer, but seven different marks or characteristics of godly thanksgiving that believers, that we who are God's people, should imitate. Godly thanksgiving that magnifies and multiplies the gospel power of the triune God. You might think of this as seven different angles on a beautiful diamond of godly thankfulness. So here's the first mark that we see at the very beginning of verse 3. Godly thanksgiving is always publicly abounding. Godly thanksgiving is always publicly abounding. So Paul begins, we always, and then he's going to continue on, of course. Now, the we that Paul speaks of is no doubt referring to himself and his co-workers, likely those people that he specifically identifies near the end of his letter in chapter 4. Many who were with him, there were probably others, but he's speaking collectively of this always publicly abounding thanks that he's giving. And so that's the emphasis. Paul's saying, we're always doing this. And you get the sense both here and in many other letters of Paul that he's just gushing. He's just oozing over with thanksgiving to God. And he's doing it in a very public way. And he's wanting the Colossians to very publicly know and understand both how and why it is that he is so thankful to God for his work in them. And now Paul's being public not to draw attention to himself or even to ultimately draw attention to the Colossians, but he's being very public about this in order to draw attention to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He wants to magnify God. And so in so doing, there's an implicit sense in which he's seeking to persuade, he's seeking to encourage God's people to also always abound with thankfulness to God. If you go down just a little bit to verse 11 in the section where Paul speaks about the things it is he's asking of God, and Lord willing, we'll look at this section next week. But down in verse 11, look at what he says, that I want you to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And then here it is, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then if you look over in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, in many ways, perhaps the very hub of the letter that really explicitly hits at Paul's purpose. Look at what he says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught. And then here it is, abounding in thanksgiving. And then again, in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so woven into the very heart of his letter is an exhortation, an appeal, an enticement for God's people to be always giving thanks. And Paul is thus exemplifying that here at the very outset of the letter, as he's always publicly abounding with thanksgiving. So that's the first mark that we see of godly thanksgiving. It always publicly abounds. Well, here's the second mark, and that is this. Godly thanksgiving is Trinitarian-centered. Godly thanksgiving is Trinitarian-centered. And so we go on to read there in verse 3. Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So he speaks of the Father. He speaks of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you look down in verse 8, Paul speaks of the Colossians' love in the Spirit. And he's referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting, in this particular letter of Paul's, this is the only place, chapter 1, verse 8, where he explicitly speaks of the person of the Holy Spirit. But his presence and his work is understood throughout. So we see that Paul's thanksgiving is Trinitarian-centered. It's emphatically focused on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is thanking God for the Colossian believers, but not as an end in themselves. Rather, he's thankful for them in view of the powerful work of the triune God among them. And so he's encouraging them, he's bolstering them that God is at work among you. And so again, in other words, he's not putting the spotlight on himself. He's not putting the spotlight ultimately on the Colossians. He's putting the spotlight where? On the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, passionately seeking to magnify the triune God. And this emphasis, particularly on the Father's work and purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ, again, it permeates the entire letter. Paul will say of Jesus over in chapter 2, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And he's constantly speaking of and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's always in connection with the Father and again with the Spirit as well. And so we see that godly thanksgiving is Trinitarian centered. It seeks to magnify and even to multiply the powerful work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that's the second mark we see. Well, here's the third mark of godly thanksgiving. And I'll say it this way. Godly thanksgiving can follow godly gossip. Godly thanksgiving can follow godly gossip. And so Paul says at the beginning of verse 4, since we heard. He's prompted to be giving thanks in the ways that he has and is because he has heard something. Paul and his co-workers had heard about the powerful work of God among the Colossian believers because somebody, specifically Epaphras, as we'll learn, gossiped to them about it. It was godly gossip. Epaphras told Paul and his co-workers about what was going on in Colossae and how God was mightily working in outpouring his gospel work among people there. And so you'll notice again down in verse 8, Paul says specifically that Epaphras is the one who has made known to us, he's told us, he's gossiped, if you will, in a good and a godly way, he's gossiped to us about your love in the Spirit. Now, we know from this letter and some of the references, the indication is that Epaphras was from Colossae, and at some point he had apparently been saved in the past when he heard Paul preach the gospel in the city of Ephesus, which was about 120 miles away, and we don't know all the details, but presumably Epaphras had visited there, hears Paul preach the gospel, and he gets saved. And then Epaphras at some point returns to Colossae, and he preaches the gospel. And people get saved, and a church is planted. We don't know how many people get saved. We're not told the numbers. But a new church is planted there. And then eventually, Epaphras returns to Paul while Paul is now in prison, and he reports about God's work among the Colossians. And he brings godly gossip. And he alerts them to how it is God is working. Now, we know on the basis of all the things that Paul addresses in the letter, there were also concerns and there were dangers, spiritual dangers that the Colossian believers were facing. And so much of what Paul has to say in this letter is seeking to counteract false teaching and those dangers that they're being subjected to. And no doubt Epaphras had told Paul about these things because Paul's never met these people. He's never been to the city of Colossae. But it's following this godly gossip that Paul gives thanksgiving. Now, we know and we understand there indeed is a type of ungodly, demonic, wicked, and destructive gossip that we should be very alert to resisting and avoiding. But Epaphras and Paul demonstrate a godly gossip that leads to godly thanksgiving. And perhaps this is one way that we can discern if we're either giving or hearing godly or ungodly gossip. We can ask ourselves, are the things that are being shared, either that I'm sharing or that somebody's maybe sharing with me, are they provoking in me godly thanksgiving and prayers that magnify the work of the triune God? Or is what I'm possibly sharing or possibly hearing from somebody else provoking ungodly thoughts and words and actions? That's maybe one way that we can discern whether or not we're falling prey to gossip, either on the giving or the receiving end of it. Well, there's a good and a godly gossip, and that's what God's people ought to be given to. And so we've seen that first, godly thanksgiving is always publicly abounding. Second of all, we see that godly thanksgiving is Trinitarian-centered. And then third, we see that godly thanksgiving can follow godly gossip. And then fourth, this brings us now to the next mark, and it's this. Godly thanksgiving savors gospel fruit. Godly thanksgiving savors gospel fruit. Don't you love good fruit, ripe fruit, tangerines and strawberries and other kinds of fruit? When it's at its fullness of ripeness and delight, it's just so enjoyable and refreshing, isn't it? Well, that's what Paul is doing as he's thinking about the gospel fruit that he's learned about is taking place among the Colossians. He's savoring it. He's enjoying it. He's delighting in it. And so look at what he says there, verses 4 and into verse 5. He says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Now, shortly after he says that, of course, he's going to talk about the increasing fruit that is emerging and developing both in and through the Colossians. And so it helps inform that what he's talking about here in verses 4 and 5, when he speaks of faith and hope and love, and faith and love and hope, I should say, in the order in which he speaks of it, he's speaking of spiritual fruit, gospel fruit. And so godly thanksgiving, among other things, it sees and it rejoices in gospel fruit, God's transforming work in people's lives. It savors the supernatural, observable changes in people who are distinctively different from what they once were before they were born of God. Now, I want to mention, and I'll probably say this a few times before we're done, this fruit on this side of heaven is never perfect, but it is present. It is a reality, and it is something that every true believer ought to be growing in, supernatural fruit. And again, Paul mentions three related fruits that he's heard about among the Colossians: faith, love, and hope. We could call these fruits Paul's trifecta of true conversion: faith, love, and hope. Or as another author has written it, he calls it Paul's apostolic shorthand for genuine Christianity. Paul speaks in this triad in other places, such as in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, or 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Another place Paul speaks of this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, also in chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians. So it's something uppermost in Paul's heart and mind, these indicators, these trifecta fruit of true conversion. So let's look at each of these just a little bit, because they're imperative for us to understand both with regard to our own life before the Lord, as well as what ought to promote and provoke our godly thanksgiving. So first of all, he says, faith in Christ Jesus. There in verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." This faith is open, public faith. That's what baptism is all about, when a person publicly confesses their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then is openly willing to speak of their faith and their identity and their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This faith involves full trust and dependence and devotion to the Lord Jesus. And it's important to understand, this is not a vague, generic sort of faith in faith kind of thing. A lot of talk about faith. We know and understand it's in our day as it was in Paul's day as well. It's not about faith per se. It's about the object of faith, right? Faith in Christ Jesus, specifically and exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's faith that is wholehearted reliance upon and confidence in the saving, redeeming work of God in Christ as he is revealed in God's word. And so Paul's rejoicing of what he's heard of this faith in the lives of these Colossian believers. And he's also, in rejoicing in that and giving thanks, it's clear that he's burdened that these believers would stand firm in that faith and that they would keep walking in this faith in Jesus. You notice down in verse 23, if you slide down there in chapter 1, he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." And also, as we saw just a bit ago in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, He says, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. He understands that God's people in this world, this side of heaven, are ever subjected to opposition that would seek to dismantle, undermine, and destroy our faith in Jesus Christ. The exclusivity of faith in the superiority and the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's heard about this faith, and he's giving thanks because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, then he says, love for all the saints, again in verse 4, and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now, Paul speaks of this again at the end of this, of his thanksgiving there in verse 8. Again, Epaphras has made known to them, or to Paul and his co-workers, he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so Paul is speaking of love as the primary, central, foundational evidence of genuine saving faith. He says, I rejoice in your faith, and I rejoice in the manifestation of that faith because of your love for all the saints. And he's speaking of supernatural, Spirit-empowered love for others, beginning with love for other believers, and it's implied and understood that it's spreading to others as well, unbelievers, also including enemies. And so it's a love that begins at home, as it were, and it spreads out from there to the world. And it's the most foundational, central, primary evidence of true saving faith. And this indicates to us that this is what matters to God, as it's expressed by Paul. True faith manifests in true love. Again, not perfectly, but definitely and distinctively, and in a growing and maturing way. And so this is what Paul has heard about taking place, and it's part of the gospel fruit that he is savoring. These people are confessing, trusting in Jesus Christ. They're evidencing that by their love for one another, and I'm rejoicing in that. Now, Paul will say more later in the letter about the nature of this love as he encourages and exhorts the believers to keep growing in this love through their faith in Christ. It's the love that deepens holiness, it deepens harmony and thankfulness among God's people. So flip over maybe to chapter 3 and look at what he says in verse 12 and following of chapter 3. He's affirming their love, but he's also wanting them to continually put it on. And so he says to them, verse 12 of chapter 3, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So it's intriguing, and we'll see more of this as we move through the letter bit by bit, but he's affirming the evidence of love in them and thanking God for that in chapter 1, but he's also wanting them to continue to grow and to see that put on as God's beloved children, living in the fullness and the richness and the wonder and the life of God's love in Jesus. And so he speaks of their faith, he speaks of the evidence of their faith in that love, and all of this is established on the basis of, on the foundation of, the hope that they possess. And so this is the third fruit that he speaks of there at the beginning of verse 5. He says, this hope, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So there's faith, and there's love, and there's hope. Now, the explanatory because there at the beginning of verse 5 makes it clear that Paul, and ultimately God himself, understands hope as the basis of believers' faith manifest in love. It's established on this foundation of the hope they have laid up for them in heaven. And it's important to understand the nature of this hope. This hope is not a sentimental, wishful longing for something that may or may not happen. Like, I hope I get to take a nap this afternoon, or something like that. That may happen, it may not happen. I don't know. We'll see what the Lord has. That's a wishful thinking, right? And we could fill in the blank with all kinds of things that we think of like that. Well, the hope here has to do with absolute certainty. It is a confident, assured expectation that is based firmly on the character and on the promises of God. It's the sure and certain hope of the gospel that Paul speaks of in verse 23. It's the same hope that he speaks of again in verse 27 of chapter 1 when he says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you." What is it? The hope of glory. Certain, assured, confident expectation based on the character and the promises of God. And this is the hope that is proclaimed in the gospel that's centered in Jesus Christ. And there in verse 5, Paul says that this hope, it's laid up for you in heaven. And what that means is that it is a hope that transcends this world. And it awaits future consummation. It's a hope that we know and possess and live in now by faith. But we eagerly await that day when our faith will be sight. It's yet future. And that future anticipation undergirds every aspect and should undergird every aspect of our lives on this earth so that we're not seeking to find our hope ultimately in this world, but rather with God in Christ through the Spirit ultimately in heaven and what is in store for us. And so this is why Paul will exhort the Colossian believers as God exhorts us, as Paul does over in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. In the very beginning of that chapter, he says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." He's saying, lift up the eyes of your faith and of your hope and look to who God is and what he's given in Christ. Is it wrong to desire certain things in this earth? No. It's not wrong to have reasonable desires as long as those are subjected to God in Christ through his Spirit. And that our ultimate hope, our ultimate longing, our ultimate affection, our ultimate desire is, God, I love you. I want to be with you. I'm excited about heaven, not because of people that I'm going to see there, though we'll see people and we'll know certain people, certainly, but not in the same way we know them on this earth that are believers. I'm excited about heaven because I get to see and be with Jesus, my Lord and with my Savior. And so there's a hope that transcends this world. And that's the ground of, that's the spring and the foundation of the faith and the love that Paul sees as fruit. And so this is the triad of fruit that Paul is savoring and that is prompting and provoking him to give godly thanksgiving. Well, let's move on to the fifth mark of godly thanksgiving. And these are all related, of course. They're different aspects of the same beautiful diamond of godly thanksgiving. Here's the fifth. Godly thanksgiving treasures gospel progress. Godly thanksgiving treasures gospel progress. And so listen to what he goes on to say in the remainder of verse 5 and into verse 6. He says, of this hope that is bound up within the word of truth and the gospel, he says, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so you see what Paul is doing, and this sets the tone and the focus for the entire letter. He is treasuring and he is rejoicing in the supremacy and the power and the sufficiency of God's word of truth, the gospel, that declares his glorious, saving, redeeming purposes in Jesus Christ. The gospel means the good news. And he speaks of it there in verse 6 as the grace of God in truth. Grace is absolutely central to the good news. God's grace, his undeserved, unmerited blessings to those who otherwise deserve his wrath. That's grace. And God's treasuring the gospel progress of that grace being evident in the lives of many, many people. And he's rejoicing in this. And it's intriguing. He says that this is bearing fruit. So again, the fruit of faith, love, and hope. And it's increasing both in the whole world, Paul says, and among the Colossians. He's saying, I see this gospel just continuing by God's power to be producing what God has intended it to do. He's accomplishing what he's intended to accomplish. I'm seeing that happen in your lives, he says, and I'm seeing it happen around the world. He understands that the proclamation of the gospel, the message of the gospel, the command of the gospel, the invitation of the gospel is universal. It's for all people and all nations everywhere. Because only Christ is God's provision for sin. And so he's affirming that. And it's interesting when he says it is bearing fruit and increasing. Don't miss the significance of that phrase. He's drawing directly on language from Genesis chapter 1. When God commanded the first man and the woman to do what? To be fruitful and to multiply. And this was God's intention. And that same phrase and that same framework is bound up within God's old covenant purposes for his people Israel. We see that develop progressively and in an expansive way through Abraham and the other patriarchs, that God's intention is for his people to be fruitful and multiply, ultimately because it's in them and through them that God is designed to bring blessing to the nations. Even though all the nations, including every person in every nation, which includes you and me, we all deserve God's curse because of sin. But God's designed to bring blessing for the sake of his glory and for the salvation of people. But this language of bearing fruit and increasing then is speaking of in the new covenant, which is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the fullness of fruit and increase is seen in what? The salvation of people from all the nations. So this is covenant language that Paul is using. Bound up now in the fullness of the new covenant and the work that God is doing to bless people with the blessing of salvation. That it's bearing fruit and it's increasing. Now just think about this in Paul's own experience, even as he's writing this from a prison cell. Again, he's never met these Colossian people. He's only heard about them. And what we know and understand, I alluded to this earlier, is that at one time in Ephesus, Paul preached the gospel, and among others, it bore fruit and it increased in a man named Epaphras from Colossae, who heard the message, repented, was born of God. He was born of God, and that enabled him to repent, comes to faith, and he's saved. And then he's powerfully converted, and then he goes eventually, Epaphras, and he preaches the same gospel to the Colossians, and many of them were converted. And so Paul, through himself, and then through Epaphras, and then through the Colossians, he's now treasuring the fact that it's the gospel, the power of God, that is increasing and bearing fruit, because God's bringing this all about. He's rejoicing that the living God is empowering the preaching of his word of truth, of the gospel, of the grace of God in truth, and it's bearing fruit. And again, he's excited and he's treasuring that it's bearing fruit in the Colossians' lives and also through their lives. And I'll tell you, as one of the under-shepherds here at River City Grace with the other men that serve here and among all of us as brothers and sisters, we have much joy. We have much thanksgiving and so much evidence of the fruit of God's work bearing fruit and increasing in and through so many of you. It is a great joy. It is a great delight. And we stand back in awe because we recognize at the end of the day, this is the work of God. And we all get to sharing it in different ways, but it's the work of God among us. And we ought to be giving thanks, even as Paul did. Well, this leads to a sixth. We're coming down the home stretch here. Leads to a sixth mark of godly thanksgiving. It's this. Godly thanksgiving values God's servants. Godly thanksgiving values God's servants. And so listen to what Paul says, verses 7 and 8. He says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, Paul is very specifically and intentionally affirming, he's expressing his value of God's servant Epaphras. And expressing this, he is affirming and valuing Epaphras' credibility and trustworthiness as a faithful minister of the gospel. This man, whom we don't know much more about him than just what Paul says, both here, he speaks of him at the end of the book in chapter 4. He also mentions him in this small letter of Philemon. He mentions him, but he was faithful to teach the gospel to these Colossian people. And that implies that this wasn't just a one-time, you know, shouting it out and then that's it. He's teaching them. He's working with them. He's being careful with the word, and he's wanting to skillfully unfold the gospel to them. In chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks of the fact that he's laboring for them in prayer, and he's burdened that they would continue to stand firm in the faith. Paul was burdened. No doubt Epaphras was burdened as well, because he understands the dangers, the spiritual dangers and false teaching that are coming against the Colossians. So he wants them to stand firm. And so he's affirming his credibility. But we get the sense that Epaphras was a wise, loving, careful, patient, sacrificial teacher of God's people. And Paul's affirming him because he values him, because he wants to see the gospel continue to bear fruit and to increase. Well, we've seen then first that godly thanksgiving is always publicly abounding. That's the first mark. Second of all, that godly thanksgiving is Trinitarian-centered. Third, that godly thanksgiving can follow godly gossip. Fourth, that godly thanksgiving savors gospel fruit. Fifth, that godly thanksgiving treasures gospel progress. Sixth, that godly thanksgiving values God's servants. And then finally, what is Paul after in sharing all of these details of thankfulness with the Colossians? What is it that he's after? Well, this is the seventh mark that I would highlight. It is this: godly thanksgiving strengthens the faith of God's people. Godly thanksgiving strengthens the faith of God's people. This is what Paul is after in seeking to magnify and multiply the gospel power of the triune God. He's burdened to strengthen God's people, to know who they are in Christ and what they have in Christ and all that God is and all that God has done and all that God is continuing to do, that their faith might stand firm. I shared already, I'll just mention it again, there in verse 11 of chapter 1, part of his petitions, again, which we'll look at more fully next week, Lord willing, he says, verse 11, that you would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He is burdened. God is burdened for you and for me and for all who are his people, that we would ever be strengthened with his power according to his glorious might, so that we would endure and have patience with joy. Why do we need to endure and have patience with joy? Because there is so much that we face constantly, isn't there? Day by day, that tempts us to give up and to throw in the towel and to go for the easy route and to not be patient as we wait on God, and to not know joy, but to rather have grumbling or depression or whatever it may be, and all of those things. No, God wants us to know with godly thanksgiving how to endure with patience and joy. And giving thanks is a massive part of that. And again, we see this throughout the letter. So Paul's exemplifying what he's burdened for in God's people abounding in godly thanksgiving. And so it's an intentional part of what God desires, to strengthen the faith of God's people. And this is why I say we can kind of summarize it by saying that godly thanksgiving magnifies and multiplies the gospel power of the triune God. to see this continually being deepened in our lives. And so this is what Paul is highlighting. It's what he's emphasizing. It's what he's exemplifying for the good and the benefit and the strengthening of God's people. So it's always publicly abounding. It's Trinitarian-centered. It can follow godly gossip. It savors gospel fruit and treasures gospel progress, values God's servants, and godly thanksgiving seeks to strengthen the faith of God's people. Now, within all of this, of course, there are all kinds of implications and applications for us to think about. I want to give you just three brief questions to think about, and maybe these things can be worked out even in more detail in our community groups tonight as we talk and interact about these truths. But here's three questions in light of these things. Number one, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? And that means, have you heard and understood and received the word of truth, the gospel, the grace of God and truth? Have you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting from faith in everything else other than Christ that you might trust, including ultimately yourself and your own reason and your own resources? It doesn't mean that you've been born into a Christian family or that you go to church or that you read your Bible or that you do any number of bajillions of Christian kinds of things. It means, have you been born of God? Have you faith in Christ? Are you evidencing that faith, however imperfectly it may be, in genuine love for others? And is all of that grounded in the true and real hope that you are embracing, and that your hope is not in this earth, it's in heaven? Again, you don't perfectly exhibit this, but there's real faith, and there's real love, and there's real hope. Are you a Christian? That's the first question. Here's the second question. Do you observe and give thanks for and affirm the gospel in the lives of others? Affirm the gospel, the fruit of the gospel, I should say, in the lives of others. That's what Paul's doing. He hears about what's going on with these Colossian believers, and he first and foremost wants to praise God, thank God, and let them know that he's praising and thanking God for what God is doing among them. And beloved, that's a ministry that we can have with one another, certainly within the local church that we share being a part of for those who are part of things here, but that's true for other Christians in other places as well, that we should have our antenna up and be on the lookout for ways in which we see the work of God at work in people's lives, and specifically evidences of faith and love and hope, and that we can observe and give thanks and affirm gospel fruit in the lives of others with an intent to want to strengthen them and encourage them, and to likewise be strengthened and encouraged by others. And then a final question, kind of related to this, is for whom can you be an Epaphras? For whom can you be an Epaphras? This man first spoke the gospel to unbelievers in Colossae, many of whom got saved. No doubt for every single one of us, there are unbelievers for whom God would have us to share the gospel with, to teach, to lead, to read scripture with them, and to have a long view towards that at times. To labor, to love, to be patient, to be wise, to be careful with God's word, but to seek to impart the gospel. No doubt there are also other believers, just as Epaphras labored in prayer and worked hard for the stability and maturity and the encouragement and the fruit of other believers, as Paul speaks of in chapter 4. No doubt there's other believers for us that we can do that for as well. So for whom can you be an Epaphras if you've come to faith in Christ? How is it that God wants you to minister? Again, we can work those things out in more detail tonight. No doubt other questions and points of application. But thanksgiving, godly thanksgiving, friends, it magnifies and it multiplies the gospel power of the triune God. And so in light of that, may our own hearts be filled with such thankfulness, and may we give thanks to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And let me pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word, as you've promised that it will accomplish what you intend and fulfill the purposes for which you've given it. We trust that to be so, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.